Part of worship in the Reformed faith is the reading of the Scriptures. Let's do that now as we find it in 1 Samuel 7. 1 Samuel chapter 7. The immediate context is it's given to us in the 6th chapter is that after the Ark of the Covenant was among the Philistines for 7 very difficult months, they sent it back. And when it came back to Beth Shemesh. Verse 19 of chapter 6 tells us. And as a result of the incorrect way in which they handled the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Lord, God smote of the people, verse 19 of chapter 6 says, 50,000 and 70 men. As a result, they said, we don't want it. And they asked the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim to come and get it. And it was given to them. So that now, verse 1 of chapter 7, the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill and sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim that the time was long, for it was 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, if ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange god and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. When the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering wholly unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel. And the Lord heard him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. And the men of Israel went out to Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came unto Bethcar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shin and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. So the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more into the coast of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron even unto Gath. And the coasts thereof did Israel deliver out of the hands of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went from year to year in circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. And his return was to Ramah, for there was his house. And there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. And God bless our reading of His Scriptures. It's in the first 12 verses that we have the text that God gives to us tonight. Remember that this history is a record of what is taking place in the very last part of the period of the judges. Recall that the period of the judges was not a very healthy time for Israel spiritually. In fact, much to the contrary, it was a horrible time. They were the church. They were the only true church on earth, but they were in very terrible condition. Everyone did that which was right in his own eyes, the book of Judges tells us. And that emphasizes they conducted themselves individually. Maybe their families, but they did it very much by themselves. And increasingly, they became sinful. Even the judges that were there preceding Samuel, he's one of the last of the judges, only took care of portions of the 12 tribes. None of them were there for all of the 12 tribes, but when other nations invaded different parts of the 12, then those judges were instruments of God to deliver them from that. One other thing to note by way of introduction. The first chapter of the book records the prayer of Hannah for the child. Hannah, unlike some of us, we just want a child, was very, very specific in her request for a child. She saw what was the real problem in Israel. She wanted a specific kind of child, a son who would be a leader for spiritual revival in Israel. In preparation for that, the second chapter tells us, first of all, of her song, and then of her taking that child, as he was weaned, to, of all places, Shiloh, where the tabernacle was, and placed him, Samuel, under the care of Eli. The third chapter of the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel, records the call that God gave to Samuel. He had developed, he'd grown, been there we don't know how many years, but he's undoubtedly in his teens, most likely in his latter teens, and then he hears in the middle of the night, Samuel, Samuel. And you know that history. Notice that third chapter ends with this. The Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Then the first part of the first verse of chapter 4, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. And after that reference, in all the rest of chapter 4, 5, and 6, you read nothing about Samuel. Nothing. We may rightly assume that in that 20 years that intervened when the ark was in first captivity of the Philistines and then at the house of Abinadab, we may assume that during all of that time, what Samuel was doing is that which is recorded here at the end. He was doing what he could, taking a circuit, going around throughout the different portions, covering as much as he could of the 12 tribes of Israel. And what he was saying in all of his visits is summarized in what we have in verse 3. If ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods, that's the Balaam, and the Ashtaroth, that's the sexual part of the worship of idols that always was present. You not only had an idol, but you had your physical sexual desires satisfied, it was a pleasant thing to worship an idol. It was very pleasing to your flesh to have the worship of an idol. That's the Ashtaroth. Put them away from among you. Prepare your hearts unto the Lord and serve Him only, and He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Samuel preached. We know this too. Samuel prayed. He prayed fervently for the church. And we'll note it now. Psalm 99, verse 6, and Jeremiah 15, verse 1, highlight what role Samuel played. It might not be frequently recorded in this book, but the Lord makes it very clear. Verse 6 of Psalm 99, Moses and Aaron among his priests, and Samuel among them that call upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. Moses and Aaron, and all their importance, and Samuel is equated with them. And then in Jeremiah 15, another terrible time in the history of the children of Israel. Then said the Lord unto me, to Jeremiah, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people. Samuel was a man of intercessory prayer. This past week, I had to give a chapel at the seminary, and I used that as an opportunity to point out that just as Acts 6 said the apostles had to give themselves to prayer and to the proclamation of the word, and as Article 16 of the church order requires, or 13 requires that of the ministers of the word, their first duty is prayer, we wouldn't often say that. We would say, well, preaching, bringing the word, prayer. What kind of prayer? Well, there are different kinds of prayers. 1 Timothy 2 tells us that. But the chief prayers on the part of a Samuel and a Moses and of the ministers of the word of God and elders with them is intercessory prayer for the sake of the people of God. And no more time is that urgent and necessary than when things are not going well spiritually. That's not the time to talk. That's not the time to tell other people. That's not the time to complain. That's not the time to criticize. That's the time to pray. And may we all learn that. We consider this passage of the Word of God under this theme: Samuel, an intercessor for grace. First of all, we want to consider the necessary preparation. Secondly, we want to consider the experience, wonderful experience. And thirdly, we want to consider the memory, the important memory, the necessary preparation to prepare Israel in this spiritual condition for the experience of God's grace and mercy, to prepare them for the experience of God's grace and mercy. It was necessary, first of all, that they get rid of their old ideas, ideas that had developed in them about worship and about God, and two, to repent, as Samuel recalls them to do. The history that's recorded in chapters 4, 5, and 6 stand in sharp contrast to the attitude of Israel as it's recorded here when they came to Samuel. In chapter 4, they had a very similar experience. The Philistines came with their mighty, powerful armies. What did Israel do? They were defeated. What was their solution? Let's get the Ark of the Covenant and let's carry that into the camp and into the battlefield.
they treated the ark as a rabbit's foot, as something that would give them the assurance that God was with them, some lucky charm. But also by doing that, unconsciously or consciously, by taking the Ark of the Covenant into the battle, into the camp and into the battlefield with them, they were thinking that they might be able to cajole or control God into helping them. We've got him with us. Now he has to help us. That was the way in which they were thinking. You know the result. They lost the battle. 30,000 of their mightiest men died in that battle, including Hophni and Phinehas, who presented that idea of a lucky charm, a rabbit's foot, a way to control God, and then subsequently Eli. For 7 long months, the Ark of the Covenant was in the possession of the Philistines, first at Ashdod and then Gath. Problems after problems came upon them physically in those two cities. When they wanted to bring it to the third city, to Ekron, the Ekronites said, "No, sir, you are not going to leave that here. We do not want a repeat of what that God represented in the Ark of the Covenant did to Ashdod and Ekron." You know the story. Even you children know the story. They put it on a cart. They hitched to that cart 2 cows that had just given birth to calves. They left the calves, and they said, "Now we'll watch what those cows do." History is recorded in chapter 6. They brought it back into the land of Israel. But they still had a lot to learn. Unlike the Philistines, they didn't have Numbers chapter 4. But the Israelites had Numbers 4. And in Numbers 4, God told the children of Israel the correct way to treat and handle the ark. In order to move it, whenever the children of Israel in the wilderness had to go from one place to another, only Aaron and his sons, the chief priests, were allowed to go into the holy place and the most holy place. They would take part of the curtains that were there and cover all 4 articles of furniture, and especially the Ark of the Covenant. Covered it thoroughly with layers of cloth. They would put the staves through the rings on the 4 corners of the ark, so that then the Levites, not just any old tribe, not any of the other 12 tribes, but the Levites were commissioned with the responsibility, the Kohathites, to come and then pick up the ark. But it's all covered. Nobody could look at, let alone into, the Ark of the Covenant. When the residents of Beth Shemesh looked at, God brought a punishment of disobedience to their disobedience. Then the ark is brought to Beth Shemesh and to the house of Abinadab, most likely a Levite. We're not told for sure. Notice that the record is that the ark rested at Ashdod. All the tabernacle and all the other furniture is in Shiloh. The heart of the tabernacle is somewhere else. What took place at Shiloh after the death of Hophni and Phinehas and Eli? The Bible doesn't tell us.
what took place when the ark merely rested at Abinadab, we don't know. We read here at the end of chapter 7 that there was an altar built by Samuel at his home in Ramah. The only way that the children of Israel of the old dispensation, especially that period of biblical history that records the last 1,500 years when they were a nation, that they could experience and see that their sins were forgiven them was with an altar. Is God with them? Are they forgiven? The greatest joy, the most wonderful spiritual pleasure, the heart of what it means to be in a positive relationship with God because of His positive attitude toward us, is when sinners, and who isn't, are able to hear Him say, hear Him show, see Him show, forgiven, forgiven, righteous, holy. They didn't have it. They went to their Baals. When the Ark of the Covenant was taken, and when the family of Eli was taken, then the children of Israel were being forced by God to put away their old concept. We'll get God's help by taking his ark, this piece of furniture, with us. When you come to the end of verse 2, and you read the time was long, for it was 20 years, and then you read this, and all the house of Israel lamented after Jehovah. Don't just quickly read chapter verse 2 and then go to chapter verse 3. Stop there. All the house of Israel. Remember what characterized the period of the judges? Everyone did that what they wanted to do. They worshiped as they wanted, they did what they wanted, because that was their personal desire, fulfilling their own wishes and wants and not doing what they didn't want to do because they didn't feel like it. Here, that individualism that characterized the nation is fading, and they become more and more one with each other in their sorrow, in their godly sorrow. And it was that they were seeking after, they lamented after Jehovah. Signs of correct spiritual vitality seem to be evidencing themselves in those words. Again, everyone is responsible for themselves. Every husband and father is responsible for his own home. But you want the body to be experiencing the same thing. This is crucial. We should have together our only comfort in life and death. We together should be expressing our sorrow to God for our sins. We together should be seeking the one Jehovah. We don't walk that path only by ourselves. We do it individually, but we also do it together as a body. They saw that, and they were lamenting together, all of Israel. That's when Samuel's address, and he repeats what he'd been preaching now for many years to them. And he says to them, it is possible to weep and not be sincere. You can grieve, because of what's happening physically. But in order for that sorrow not to be a charade, a religious outflowing of something that's not very deep, there's two things that are necessary. One, you put away from you the Balaam, the Baals, and the Ashtaroth. Both. You deny yourself all of these pleasurable things that come with the worship of these idols. You put them away. And two, genuine repentance is evidenced in you seek Jehovah alone, only. What's the first commandment of all the ten? He is a jealous God. And to have him, you can't have a little idol above of yourself alongside. You can't have other idols, but you can't have yourself as another idol alongside of the worship of Jehovah. Him only shall you serve. Other gods, other idols, aren't so picky. They'll allow you to have multiple gods. Isn't that interesting? The I am at the end of Baal is the Hebrew word for, with Hebrew way of expressing plurality. It's like our S at the end of a word. Baals. They allow all kinds of Baals. But Jehovah has such a relationship. Let's put it this way. Jehovah so loves his people that he will not tolerate them worshiping and loving another. He so loves you that he will not allow you to have any other God. He wants all of your devotion. He demands it, and he is worthy of it. So, the other chapters previous to this record the putting away of that old way of thinking about God. And genuine repentance is required. The preparation for receiving the experience of God's grace is evidenced in these things. Samuel says, if I'm getting these requests, I'm getting these expressions of sorrow, and I see you putting away, okay, now something positive. Now you come together. Together. I'm not going to minister to you individually only. Now you come all together. You are saved as a body, as a whole. As a whole, all Israel. Again, notice that language. All Israel came together. And that's what he calls them to do. Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray unto Jehovah for you. Now the time is ripe. Now they can together, officially and corporately, show their sorrow to God in public confession of sin. I don't know how many weeks ago it was that God brought me here and the previous classical appointment, and the text that God gave to us at that time was that of the prodigal son. You will hopefully remember that all that that son said when he came back to his father was this: I have sinned against heaven
and before you. Dad, we would have said, the correct way to say it is, you go and you tell your dad you're sorry for wasting one-third of his wealth. No, genuine sorrow, godly sorrow, is not what we do to others, it's what we do to him. It's not what we're experiencing because we're going through some hard and tragic time as a nation and individually as families and tribes, but it's what we have done to Jehovah. I think I pointed out to you at that time David's confession. 9 months he carried on with that, out confessing his sin of murder and adultery. When Nathan comes to him and says, "Thou art the man," the only thing that David has to say, he says, "I have sinned against Jehovah." Now take what David said, take what the prodigal son said, and now look at what the children of Israel said. Verse 6, "We have sinned against Jehovah." So simple. So hard. On my flesh. To admit. But so necessary. For the experience of grace. As a whole, as a body, all of Israel said it together. We, there are corporate sins. We have sinned against Jehovah. The Philistines had their spies. They saw what was happening with the gathering of Israel together at Mizpah. So many. In their way of thinking, if they did that, they judged others by themselves. If they did that, it would only be to go to war against somebody else. They have to be gathering together to come to war against us. Let's get them. And so the Philistines gathered themselves together. Notice what the children of Israel did. When the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered, and they heard it, verse 7, the last part, they were afraid of the Philistines. And what did they do? Notice the development, the spiritual growth, the change from what they did in chapter 4. Let's get the ark. Let's get this lucky charm. No. Now they had only one response, and it's the correct one. They heard that the children of the Philistines were gathered together, and the children of Israel cried to Moses and said, "Cease not to pray unto Jehovah our God for us. You said, Samuel, verse 3, that if we put away these gods and we turn with all of our hearts unto Jehovah, he will deliver us out of the hand of the Philistines. Samuel, cease not to pray for us to Jehovah, our God." Our God. My God, yes, but our God. Our Father who art our God. He's ours. Because, how are they his? Because he chose them and made them his. They didn't choose him first. He chose them. He made them his. And it's in the recognition, the humble recognition that he has made me his. And he has made us his. Out of mere grace. Because what have we done to deserve it? How is it that we could ever be his? He's chosen us. He is Jehovah, our God. Cease not to pray to him for us. This time,
the nation, the people as a whole, taught correctly to realize that their helplessness, their weakness, their sinfulness is that which enabled them, and in the admitting of it is what enabled them to cry only to God for help. They had no other solution, none other. And they cried to Samuel. Now, remember Psalm 99, verse 6, and Jeremiah 15, 1. Samuel didn't start interceding for Israel at this time. Samuel's heart was full with the burden of the church for their need spiritually to grow and to develop, to have a consciousness of his relationship to them. And so they plead, cease not to pray for us. Let's think about that for just a minute. When the children of Israel asked Samuel to pray, and Samuel does, then we must not think that our repentance and our praying is that which coerces from God a display of his grace. You don't go to God and say, okay, we're sorry now. Now, okay, come on. We expect something from you. Redefine grace a minute. Undeserved favor. I'm going to plead. I'm going to pray. But I don't deserve it. The attitude of the citizens of Nineveh, Jonah 3, let's bow, let's repent. And then this expression, who knows but whether he will? The same attitude recorded in 2 Samuel 12:22, when David explained to his servants, God told me this child was going to die, but I'm not going to stop praying until the child's dead. And I'm not going to stop praying because, same expression, who knows but that the Lord will repent. Understand that correctly, of course. And change. Joel chapter 2, verse 14, uses the very same kind of language. And the attitude is this: our repentance and our prayers are not the cause for God's display of grace. But instead, our repentance and our praying, ceasing not to pray to him, is the condition for the experience of that grace. I'm not going to experience grace. We're going to see this just a bit when we get to the memorial. God's grace never stops. God's grace is not the kind where it's continual. There's a line, and then there's a gap. And then there's a dash, and a gap. And then there's another dash, and a gap. That's continual. It just kind of goes, and then there's breaks in it. So God gives grace, and then he stops. And then he gives it, and he stops. But he keeps giving it, but just has gaps in it. No, God's grace is continuous, one solid, thick line every moment of our life from eternity to eternity. But the experience of that grace, sometimes I'm high, sometimes I'm down.
And sometimes I'm with the psalmist. Has God forgotten to be kind? The consciousness of my sins rise up against me. My conscience accuses me that I've grossly transgressed all the commandments of God. I've not kept any of them yet, and I'm still going to commit sin as I go on through my life. Why would he show mercy? We don't deserve it. That's the attitude that God requires of us when we approach him. We can't say, okay, Lord, I'm sorry now. Never. Never. Cease not to pray for us. And Samuel prayed, and he interceded, and he brought a sacrifice that symbolized their consciousness. This is what we deserve. We deserve to die. We deserve to be burned up. But a substitute went in their place. And that was evidenced when the Lord only had to thunder. And thunder he did. He blasted in the ears and in the hearts of those Philistines so that they fled. Not one sword, not one shot, not one arrow from Israel, but God thundered. God told the children of Israel way back in Leviticus, in Deuteronomy, in Leviticus, five of you will chase 100. And 10 of you will chase 10,000. They're going to come at you one way, and they're going to depart from you seven ways. It is very interesting that God thundered, and that was his solution. Because in Hannah's prayer of thanks, in Hannah's prayer of thanks, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, she made reference to this in the first part of 10. Verse 9, we'll start there. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. Jehovah thundered, and they all left. And Israel pursued. And they experienced that God gave them undeserved love. He always was, but now they experienced it. Samuel doesn't want them to forget this. And God doesn't want us to forget it. So he records it. And he records what we have in verse 12. God sets up, Samuel has a stone set up, and he identifies that stone as Ebenezer. Now, we know the words, but so often we're going to interpret that to say, here Jehovah helped us. But Ebenezer doesn't mean here Jehovah helped us. Ebenezer means hitherto hath the Lord helped us. Israel had to learn, and they did learn, what we have to constantly learn. God didn't help them only when he thundered. God was helping them when they lost the Ark of the Covenant. God was helping them when 30,000 of them died. God was helping them when so many of them died at Beth Shemesh
God was helping them always. Always. They might not have felt it. They might not have seen it. But Samuel is letting them know that their eye must so be on him that regardless of what they're experiencing or feeling, especially when it's not conducive to their awareness of God's consciousness, they must take what God was telling them to be the truth. An expression that I have found to be extremely helpful, very simple. Feelings are real, but they are not the source of truth. Feelings are very real, but don't trust them. They're not the source of truth. What did you learn when you were really little? Jesus loves me. He always does. He never stops. He has for eternity. He's going to for eternity. The Bible tells me so. He tells me that His grace, Psalm 136, and all the Psalter numbers from it, abideth ever. His mercy faileth never. Hitherto, every step of the way, during those years of the Philistine oppression, every moment when a 25-year-old died, every time, everything, always, Jehovah was teaching them to put away their sins. He was teaching them that that look at the Ark of the Covenant as a lucky charm, that was wrong. He was showing them that their Balaam and their Ashtaroth were wrong. He was teaching them His way. And in that bitter fruit and that a punishment of their sins, God was helping them. And that's the way He does it with us. Ebenezer, this is recorded for us so that these memories, the memory of this event and our ability to say the same thing, Ebenezer, Jehovah has always been helping me every second of my life, as He's taking me to my place in glory and as He's preparing me and shaping me and molding me for that place. He is always at work. And the memory of that is what moves me to say, if that's His relationship with me, then my gratitude for that relationship that He gives to me is going to move me to a right relationship with Him. Undeserved love deserves unconditional love. Here He is again. Amazing. What of all the things that God requires of you, what's the heart of Him? It's not obey. It's love Him. Just love Him. With all your hearts, Samuel said. With everything you have, all the time, love Him. Love Him. Love Him. Love Him. In every relationship, in every event, all the time, love the Lord your God. And it's the memory of our Ebenezer that are powerful stimulations to render to Him grateful returns of ardent love to Him who first manifested so great a love toward us. Amen. Our Father, Thy word Thou dost give to be a guide, a good guide. May we with, as Mary did, Ponder these things in our hearts. Ponder that thou hast never stopped in thy unmerited and undeserved love for us. Stimulate us to love thee back with everything we have all the time. So grateful. For Jesus' sake, amen.